dislikes it, and on the other hand, some people like it very well. But one lady got the book, and she looked up a certain question that she was specially interested in, and she didn't like the answer, and she didn't like it so much that she sent it back, sent the book back. She said, "I don't want my money back, I don't want the book, I don't want anything to do with it." She didn't like it. On the other hand, another lady got the book, and she looked up a question that she was interested in. She not only kept the book, but she sent a check for $25 and said, "Send the book to other people besides, because this has been such a blessing to me, I would like to share it with other people." Now, those are two reactions. One woman wanted no more of it, and the other woman wanted as many people as possible to share the book. She sent $25 to send it free. We sent it to several missionaries with the money that she sent in. So you can take your choice. But anyway, the book is out in the book room. Now, coming back to our subject of the trees, we've talked about the bramble and the olive tree and the fig tree, and now we would like to spend a little time in connection with the subject of the vine. You may remember that the Lord Jesus said, "I am the true vine." So in our meeting tonight, the Lord willing, we'd like to talk about the true vine. In the meantime, this morning I would like to talk about Israel as the vine. And inasmuch as the Lord said he was the true vine, I take it that Israel was not. Now, not exactly in the sense that it was a false vine, because the Lord planted Israel as a vine. We'll see that in the scriptures we look at. The way in which the Lord says he's the true vine is this, that the Lord says of Israel, "I planted you a noble seed, and you have turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine to me." In that sense, Israel was not the true vine. It degenerated into a strange vine. Now we'll start. There are several references we would like to look at, and we'll start with one in the 80th Psalm, reading verses 8 through 16. Psalm 80, reading at verse 8. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance." Now, before we discuss the passage, let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, again we acknowledge our need of thy guidance. We pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt direct our thinking, not only in what we say here this morning, but as thou dost apply thy word to each of us, we pray that we may hear thy voice and that we may receive guidance and strength and help from it. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, there's no doubt that Israel is referred to here as a vine, the vine that God Himself planted. And yet, God provided a place for it. God cleared the ground, planted the vine, put hedges around it, and God intended that that vine should be fruitful to Him, and it wasn't. And there came a time when God allowed the hedges to be broken down. And God allowed the wild beasts that went by to destroy the vine. All of these things have significance. The wild beasts, of course, represent these cruel, atheistic, Gentile nations that overran Israel and treated them with the utmost cruelty. They dashed the little children's brains out against the rocks and all this kind of thing. The wild beasts came in to this vineyard that the Lord had planted. Should have been a pleasant garden for the Lord. And instead of that, it was a scene of devastation. Now, all of that has a message for us. You know, a great many people live under the delusion that things like this could never happen to us. They say, you know, we're a nation that stands for God. We send out missionaries. We maintain a testimony to the Lord. God couldn't let this happen to us. You know, a century ago, William Kelly, one of the early brethren who was a very able expositor of God's Word, I think, one of the greatest expositors we've ever had, because even a century later, you can go back to what he wrote and you'd hardly have to change a word. After a century's time, with all that has happened, I think the man had insight from God. I don't mean to idolize the man. But William Kelly said this. He was British, Irish actually, by birth. And he said, we in Britain labor under the delusion that because this is a so-called Christian country, the Church of England is the established church of the land, and we outwardly honor God. He said, we labor under the delusion that God could not allow a foreign power to come and attack us and to bring us down. He said, that's an absolute delusion. All of this is external, not internal. And let Britain get away from God and any nation could come in and destroy the land. Well, the land wasn't destroyed. It could easily have been, but a large part of it was. I was over there 4 years after the war, and I can tell you I saw a lot of devastation all over the land. Downtown Bristol, the whole thing was wiped out. So the people of Bristol had been debating for several years whether they ought to widen Castle Street. And Lord Haw-Haw, as they called him, told them one day, he said, don't worry, we'll widen Castle Street for you. And they did. They bombed out the whole side of Castle Street. And when it was rebuilt, it was much wider. Nobody had to argue it politically at all. It was done militarily. They simply destroyed the whole of downtown Bristol. It's all beautifully rebuilt now. Well, can it happen? Yes. Can it happen to America? Yes. People say, do you mean that an ungodly nation could overrun this fair land or destroy it with bombs? They could destroy it as much as they destroyed Israel. Israel was more definitely the people of God than we are. And God allowed the hedges to be broken down and the wild beasts to come in. And the nation of Israel was overrun for centuries. The Syrians came down from the north and the Egyptians came up from the south. And they met in Palestine, and whoever won, one historian put it, and it's beautifully put, whoever won, Israel lost. Didn't make any difference which side won. The battleground was Palestine. And if the Egyptians won or the Syrians won, didn't make any difference. Israel lost. And God allowed that to go on for centuries because they didn't answer to their privileges. Now, we have great privileges. We have had great privileges in America, but we're not living up to them. The nation has turned away from God almost officially, in some areas officially, in other areas unofficially. We turned away from God, and today people are advocating that we change the laws to allow the use of drugs. Don't allow the use of the Bible, but allow the use of drugs. This is what they want. By law, to say that the Bible may not be read in school, but that the children may use drugs. This is marijuana, at least, and LSD. This is what they're advocating. And you can be sure of this, if they use marijuana and LSD, they won't stop with that. And in New York City, as was mentioned in our prayer meeting this morning, and as you can see in any of the news media, in New York City, children as young as 11, and possibly younger, but they know that they know about as young as 11, are using heroin and injecting it right into the bloodstream, and some of them have died. A boy died, a 12-year-old boy, just a few weeks ago, was found dead, and I think about 50% of the teenagers that 50% of those who have died from the use of heroin in the past year were teenagers. 50% of those who died from drugs in New York City were teenagers. They're turning away from God. Well, Israel had a tragic time. Here God planted them. There was every hope of every promise of good hope for the nation, very much like our own nation. God established a land here. Well, I've often said America answers to the description of Palestine, you know, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig copper, and we have all kinds of natural resources and a great wide land and every privilege and opportunity. And now the hedges are being broken down and the wild beasts are coming in the way of sin and iniquity, and it is not inconceivable that the nation may be destroyed, whether from within or without. Mr. Kelly had a word about that, incidentally, too. He thought the nation would be destroyed, and his guess, 100 years ago, his guess was from within. And 100 years later, I would guess the same thing. The destruction not so much from an enemy coming in from without, but destroying ourselves, the very thing we're doing, turning to drugs and destroying the very mentality that God has given us. I think his guess 100 years ago, when he knew nothing of these conditions. But I think the guess was a sound one. Well, anyway, this is what happened to Israel. God planted them here and gave them every privilege, and then God allowed all this to be destroyed. Now, if you'll turn to Ezekiel 15, we'll see the reason for all this. We have a little chapter here in Ezekiel, just 8 verses. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Will men make a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel, and the fire devoureth both the vine, devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meet for no work. How much less shall it be meet yet for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them, and they shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate, because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God." What is a vine good for? It's only one thing a vine is good for, and that is to bear fruit. Otherwise, it's utterly worthless. What can you do with a vine? Can you make posts of it or pillars of it? You ever get a pillar and try to hold anything up with a vine? Do you hang anything on it? If you can't hang anything on it, you have to hang it on something else. A vine has no strength in itself. You can't use it for anything. And you can't even make charcoal of it. When the fire burns it with some wood, at least you have charcoal. With a vine, what have you got? Nothing. A vine is utterly useless unless it bears fruit. And if it doesn't bear fruit, it's absolutely useless. And God gives it over to the fire. Now, this was the nation of Israel. And the interesting thing in this chapter is that in verse 7, the latter part of the verse, he says, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them." You know, it's a strange thing that in prosperity, people don't recognize the hand of God. They say, "Oh, that's because we're good. You know, we're smart people." The Jews were like that. They said, "You know why we were a brilliant nation? Why we were at one time the head of the nation? Because we're smart people." Even now, at the end of the Six-Day War, the daughter of Moshe Dayan wrote an article. I have a copy of it on my desk at the Moody Institute. The daughter of Moshe Dayan said, "The reason we won that war in 6 days wasn't because God was with us or anything of the kind or angelic power. It's because we fought better than they did." The daughter of Moshe Dayan. Now, I don't know whether he feels the same way or not, but that's what she said. I have a copy of it. Because I thought, it's good to have the thing in print, the very letter that the girl wrote. She's married. I don't remember what her name is, but she's the daughter of Moshe Dayan. Now, this is the way, not only them, it's us. We think that we in America can do anything. Do you remember before the Great Depression, there were signs from coast to coast, great billboard signs, "Nothing can stop us." Capital U, capital S. You could read it either way. "Nothing can stop the United States," or "Nothing can stop us." Read it either way. And this was the boast from coast to coast. That was in 1928. In 1929, something stopped us. We discovered that we weren't quite what we thought we were. It's like the Titanic, you know, when it was making its maiden voyage. A lady asked one of the crew, she said, "Sir, is it true that this ship is absolutely unsinkable?" He said, "Lady, God Almighty Himself couldn't sink this ship." Well, somebody did. The ship never got to the other side. And it's a very strange thing the way that ship sunk. They were going full speed ahead. They couldn't stop. They saw an iceberg. And the captain did what anybody would do. He tried to avoid it. And he swung the wheel as hard as he could swing it. And what it did was bring the ship around sideways, and the edge of the iceberg that was under the water cut through the entire side of the ship, and every airtight compartment was cut open. If that man had allowed the ship to hit the iceberg head on, it would have jolted everybody, would have smashed the bow of the ship, but the ship could have floated for years. Because it had 5 or 6 airtight compartments that would have kept it afloat, and while it would have seemed like a foolish thing, it would have been the wisest thing, but he didn't know that. And he swung the wheel as hard as he could and just brought the ship around sideways so that the iceberg cut the entire side of the ship and the ship went down in a matter of a couple of hours. You know, do you understand what Jeremiah meant when he said, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps"? Well, that's exactly the way it is. It is not in man to direct his steps. And God says, "You don't recognize my hand until I come out against you," and then you wake up to the fact that you're dealing with the God that made you. As long as things prosper, we think it's us. Nothing can stop us. We're the people. Wisdom will die with us. But we're not. And the only value we have no power in ourselves at all. What can you do with a vine? You couldn't build a house with it. You couldn't make a rack with it. You can't do anything with it. The thing is useless except to bear fruit. The value that we have to God is let Him bear fruit in our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we do that, then God is glorified. You remember what the vine said in that parable of Jotham that we read in our first meeting? Let me turn back to that for a moment. In the book of Judges, chapter 9, when the trees came to the vine and they said, you be the king over us. And the vine said, verse 13, should I leave my wine which cheereth God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? The vine said, I'm producing fruit that pleases God and is a blessing to man. And why should I give that up? That's the entire value of the vine. To bear fruit that pleases God and blesses man. That's exactly what you read in the New Testament. He that doeth these things is... I don't know if I could find the verse. I think it's in Romans 14. But at any rate, it's to this effect, that he that doeth these things pleases God and blesses man. Romans 14, verse 18. He that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. There you have it. When you walk with God in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're acceptable to God and you're approved of men. You're a blessing to men. If your life bears spiritual fruit, it's serving the purpose of God, and it isn't a question of anything else. God isn't concerned about how great we are, what a great work we do. Nobody does a great work in itself. It's only great if God uses it. And if God doesn't use it, it's nothing. And our usefulness to God lies in letting God have His way in us. And if we bear fruit for God in the power of the Holy Spirit, God is pleased and men are blessed. That's the vine. Israel didn't see that. I'll turn back to Isaiah 5. You see how God speaks of this again and again in the prophets, in the New Testament too. In Isaiah chapter 5, He says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. What did he expect? He expected fruit. And he made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. The margin of my Bible says bad grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes or bad grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. We were talking about them the other day. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and the word means justice. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, and for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Here was a nation of Israel that was highly favored of God, and they didn't appreciate the goodness of God. In our country, our problem is not what it is in many other countries. In many other countries, life is now what it used to be in this country, a struggle for existence. But it's been a good many years since life was a struggle for existence in our country. For a great many years, life has been a struggle to see who gets the most. We in our country are the most productive nation the world has ever seen. And the whole struggle today is who can get the most. Everybody wants to get all he can get, not a fair share, not enough to get along. There's a scripture today in the Bible, it's repeated in two or three places, that today is absolutely ignored, absolutely everywhere ignored. And it is this: be content with such things as you have. You never heard a sermon on it in your life. It's a text in the Word of God that nobody ever touches on at all. Be content. And be content with what you have. Nobody. Absolutely nobody. Everybody wants more and more and more. If we sign a contract, it has to be on an escalating scale for 3 years, and we're going to renegotiate in 3 years and do the same thing again. More and more and more. You go into a store on Friday and you buy a jar of something that's 39 cents. When you go in on Monday, there's a little label pasted over it that says 43 cents. We did it in our supermarket, I know. From 39 cents to 43 between Friday and Monday. Friday it was worth 39 cents. Monday, 43 cents. What made it worth more? Worth 43 cents on Monday, the 39 cents is still stamped on it, but there's a little sticker on top of it that says no more 39, now it's 43. The same thing that they were giving you for 39. Not anymore, now it's 43. That's the way it goes. More and more and more. Well, this is because man doesn't recognize God. And he doesn't recognize the purpose for which we're here. We're here to let God have his way in us. And God gives us abundance. And instead of being content and then using the rest for God, we don't do it. That is as a rule. There are some who do. I know a family where they had six children. The man had a good job, not a top-notch job, not an executive, but he had what would be a good-paying job for an ordinary working person. With six children, they were giving 40% of their income to the Lord. 40%. They started with 10, built it up to 20. 30, 40. Now the reason was they were content. They lived in a nice place, but when he made more money, instead of saying, now we can afford something better, what he said was, what we have is good. Let's be content. The Lord gives us more, let's use it for him. They didn't think that because they got more money, that they had to have more goods. We have enough. We're getting along fine. We get enough to eat. Our clothing is satisfactory. Our house is satisfactory. They weren't miserly. But they were content. They said, God has given us a suitable place. This is it. Thank him for it. Now let's see what we can do with what he gives us. Not many people adopt that attitude. The attitude is usually, how much can I get? What can I acquire? And we're all in the business of acquisition. Now, if we had the time to do it, which we don't today and probably won't have this week, but there's a study in 1 Timothy 6 that's very interesting. The first half of the chapter speaks about acquisition. And the last half of the chapter speaks about distribution. And it's a very interesting study, the relationship of distribution to acquisition. And there's a great deal said about acquisition and the dangers of it. And there's something said about distribution and the advantages of distributing what God has given us wisely so that we lay up treasure in heaven. Well, anyway, this is where the vineyard did not really bring forth fruit for God. This is what God planted it for, and God put a wine press in it. Now he said, when that vineyard bears fruit, this wine press will be full, and God will be pleased and men will be blessed. But the thing was that the grapes were bad. Now we'll look in a moment at a scripture that tells us why they were bad. But what God intended was blessing flowing out from us because of his blessing flowing into us. Now what we do, if God blesses us materially, we keep it. And God intended that it should flow into us, from us, so that life should be a blessing to us and we should be a blessing to other people. Now, unhappily, we stop the flow and then life becomes stagnant. Now, stagnant life is never satisfying. It's like a stagnant pool. A stagnant pool is never satisfying. You wouldn't take a drink at a stagnant pool if you were paid. You'd rather be dehydrated than you would drink out of a stagnant pool. If it's flowing water, you don't mind at all. On the occasion that I spent some months in South America, we made a long trip and we were very thirsty. We came to the river and it was a rapidly flowing river over the rocks, and we went out and drank of the river. Now, it didn't bother us that 100 yards away from us people were in bathing. That didn't bother us. Here's a rapidly flowing river over the rocks, and you knew that you were all right, and we drank that water and nobody got sick at all. When you've got a rapidly flowing river over the rocks and it gets aerated and oxidized, you know that it's all right. But if we came to a stagnant pool, do you think we would have taken a drink? We'd have been dehydrated before we would have taken a drink. You wouldn't drink out of a stagnant pool, but you will drink out of a flowing river. Now, God intends life to be flowing, not to be stagnant. And when we just stagnate, well, we cease to be a blessing. God ceases to be pleased and man ceases to be blessed. Well, God made the wine press here and the grapes were bad. Well, God says it's no use keeping up that vineyard, so he broke down the hedges and let the wild beasts come in and eat up the bad grapes, and that was it. Now, what made them bad? If you turn to Hosea chapter 10. Verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. Now, there's a little contradiction here, but I think we'll see the point of it. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, he shall spoil their images. Now, we don't need to read any farther here. This seems like a contradiction. Israel is an empty vine, but he brings forth fruit. Now, how can a vine be empty and bring forth fruit at the same time? Well, the point is this. With regard to God, the vine is empty, because the fruit that he brings forth is for himself. So far as God is concerned, it's an empty vine. We'll see it again in the New Testament, and the Lord makes quite a parable out of it. As far as God is concerned, the vine is empty because they're bringing forth fruit for themselves. Now, this is a self-centered life. A self-centered life is empty as far as God is concerned. Now, we might think it's full. A man might prosper, he might become a great man, looked up to by everybody, his name might be in the newspapers all over the land, and you would say nobody has a more full life than he. But if it's unto himself, as far as God is concerned, it's absolutely empty. On the other hand, a person might be an obscure person. I have known many such. People whose names almost nobody knows, hardly the next door neighbor, but whose lives are yielded up to God, and whatever capacities and opportunities God gives them are used for Him, that person in the sight of God is full. Take, for instance, that poor working widow, because the word that is used about her indicates that she worked for a living, and the circumstances show that. A poor widow who worked for a living, and ordinarily the wages for a working man were a denarius a day, and this woman got 2 mites. And the word that is used is not even the ordinary word for mite. And her 2 mites only made 1 of the ordinary mites. And that was her living for the day. Apparently that was her wages. 2 of the tiniest coins that were used at that time, the very tiniest coin in circulation, she had 2 of them. And she went by the treasury and dropped them in. And the Lord indicated that in doing that, she would have to go without food for that day, because that was her living for the day. And she dropped the 2 mites in. Now the Lord said, did you see that woman? He said, verily I say unto you, this poor woman has put more in the treasury than all they that have put in. He didn't say more than anybody else. He says, many that were rich put in much. But he didn't say she put in the most, more than anybody else. That isn't what he said. What he said was, that poor woman put in more than all they that have put in. Take the whole thing together, she put in more. So how can that be? Well, the reason was this. It took more out of her than it took out of all of them put together. That's what the Lord says. The value of what I do for God is what it takes out of me to do it. If my life doesn't cost me something to serve God, it isn't just a question of money. If your life isn't consumed in the doing of the will of God, it isn't worth much. But if your life is consumed in the doing of the will of God, I'm not talking about how much you give financially, I'm talking about your life being consumed in the doing of the will of God. If it is, whether you're rich or poor is incidental. You know, a lot of people misread all this, and they think it means that every poor person is great in the sight of God and every rich person is not, and that's not what it's saying at all. It isn't a question of whether you're rich or poor. You could be rich and your life devoted to God, and you'd be rich to God as well as rich in earthly things. And you can be poor and your life devoted to self, and you're just as poor in heavenly things as you are in earthly things. It isn't a question of whether you're rich or poor. The question is my life consumed in the doing of the will of God? And if it is, then whether I'm rich or poor, I'm rich toward God. And if I'm not rich toward God, then I'm poor indeed. That's the point. Now, Israel is an empty vine because it brings forth fruit for himself. If I live unto myself, if I'm living for what I get out of life, I'm living for the wrong thing. I'm empty toward God. If I'm living for what I can put into life, if I'm always thinking, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What can I do that will serve you and serve other people? That's a life that's fruitful to God. The question that the Apostle Paul raised immediately was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now when a person is thinking about what I can get, he's like the rich man in the 12th chapter of Luke. And that man, you remember, he had a big problem. He really had a big problem. Because all his barns were full and he had just got a bumper harvest. Now what do you do in a case like that? The man was at his wit's end. Oh, here I've got a bumper harvest and all my barns are filled. What can I do? It never dawned on him that there were poor people starving to death around him. He could have shared what he had. It never occurred to him. What can I do? Here I've got all I can handle and already, and now I've got this. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down these barns and build bigger ones so I can get it all in. What did he live for? He lived for what he could get and what he could have and what he could hold. It's what he lived for. And the Lord said, you're a fool and you're going to die tonight. You're going to leave the whole thing. The man never occurred to him to say, Lord, you've filled my barns and now you've given me a bumper harvest. What can I do with it to serve you? Never occurred to him. Never. His point was, how can I hold it? How can I gather it in? I'll have to build bigger barns to gather it in. Well, that's the point of Israel. Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. And that's why the grapes were bad. They were bad because they were self-centered. They were for him instead of for God. Well, now, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 2, our last Old Testament one, I want to look at a couple of New Testament scriptures then. Jeremiah 2, verse 21. He says, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a ripe seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine to me? Israel, that was planted a noble vine, a ripe seed, turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine because they brought forth fruit to themselves and not to God. Same thing can happen to us. Now, if you turn to the 13th chapter of Luke, I just want to look at two New Testament scriptures very briefly. Not for what we could afford to spend time on them, but we don't have the time for it this morning. Luke 13, verse 6. And here, incidentally, the subject is the fig tree rather than the vine, but it's a fig tree planted in the vineyard. And so the two things are brought together. We were speaking last night of the fig tree. Well, now the fig tree and the vineyard are brought together. And he says in verse 6 of Luke 13, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now here's the forbearance of God. God is more interested in that we should bear fruit than he is in cutting us down. If we don't bear fruit, God will cut us down and our lives will be empty. But what God would like would be that we should bear fruit. And so God is long-suffering, he's forbearing, and God's desire is that we should learn to do his will, to know his will, and do it and bear fruit, because what God wants in the day of Christ is to be able to say to every one of us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And if we're not in a state where this can be true, the Lord will do everything possible to make it so, and then if we don't answer to it, then we're cut down and the thing is hopeless. Now, to get that part of it, in Matthew chapter 21, the passage we were looking at last night, at the end of the chapter, we referred to it, and I won't take the time to read it now because we want to close in a moment or two. But just starting in verse 31, Matthew 21, 31, here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went to a far country. Now, without going reading further, the story was this. You can identify that with Isaiah 5, there's no problem. Here's the vineyard planted, the ground is cleared, the vineyard is planted, the tower is built, the wine press is there. He let it out to husbandmen. He went to a far country. And when the time of fruit was come, he sent his servants. And they said, what do you mean? You know, after all, this is our vineyard. What are you coming here to get fruit from us? We did the work, you know, and why should we give the fruit to you? So they treated them shamefully, and they beat one, and they stoned another, and said, look, you fellows get out of here. We're the ones that have this vineyard, and this is for us. So finally, the householder said, it may be that they'll reverence my son. And so he sent his son. Now, a very interesting thing happened. These people didn't say, "Here's another servant." That is not what they said. These people said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." But people have asked me many times, do you think that the Jews knew what they were doing when they demanded the crucifixion of Christ? I would say this, not the nation, no. But the leaders, yes. Did they know what they were doing? Yes. These were the people that said he cast out demons by Beelzebub. They didn't think he cast them out by Beelzebub. They knew he cast them out by the power of God, but they didn't want the people to know that. And so they deliberately said he cast out demons by Beelzebub. Did they know who he was? They certainly did. This is the heir. Let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And it says they knew that he spoke this parable concerning them. They knew that. So that there's no question in his mind or in their mind, they knew exactly what he was talking about. This is the heir, we'll kill him. The Lord said, what do you think the master of that vineyard will do with husbandmen like that? Oh, they said he'll come and miserably destroy them. The Lord said that's exactly what he's going to do. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, they answered the question. In the Gospel of Luke, the Lord answers it himself. But he gives the same answer. He will come and destroy those husbandmen. And in the Gospel of Luke, where the Lord answers the question, they said, he said he'll destroy them and take the vineyard and give it to others. And they said, God forbid. But God didn't forbid. Of course, the word is really, far be it. But this is exactly what happened. He'll take the vineyard away from them, he'll give it to somebody else who will bring forth the fruit of it. Now, this is what God is looking for from us. Fruitfulness for him. And if we don't want to be like Israel, a degenerate plant of a strange vine, then we had better live not unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. Now, the Lord willing, tonight, we want to talk about Christ the true vine and our relationship to him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, again we lift our hearts and our voices to thee. We thank thee for this thy precious word, for the instruction of it, and for the joy and blessing of it. And we pray that thou wilt help us each, our Father, to see thy will and answer to it in the obedience of faith, that we may be accepted with thee and approved of men, that we may be a joy to thy heart and a blessing to those about us. We pray, giving thee thanks, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.